God, with his kindness and long-suffering, has let this world stand another week, and I thank him for this opportunity to come together and study a little out of his book. And we have to remember that this is his book. We have the privilege and honor to have his own words to read, study, understand, and grow by every day that we live, if the Lord wills. And we have to consider all of it, even what some might consider the little things. And that's what we'll be focusing on this morning, the little things. Things in the Bible that someone might just read over or breeze through and not fully seek to understand. Accounts and verses in the Bible that may appear of little significance, but actually mean a lot. Stories that non-Christians might read and scratch his or her head over the results. The quote-unquote little things that matter a lot to God. Let's turn over to Numbers 20. Numbers chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 20. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now let's consider Moses, who he was, what kind of person he was, his significance in the Bible. Let's turn over to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3. Starting in verse 8. Exodus 3, starting in verse 8. And I am come down, this is the Lord speaking, to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the of that land unto a good land and a large, unto land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, the Lord, said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Out of all the people in the entire world that was living at this time, God personally chose Moses. Is that significant? God did the same with Paul. He did the same with Abraham and a few others. So Moses wasn't a select group of people that God chose in those kind of ways, wasn't he? That's pretty significant, isn't it? Who did God choose to part the Red Sea? Moses. Who did God choose to present the Ten Commandments to his people? Moses. When the old law is identified in Scripture, in a lot of cases, how is it referred to even by Jesus himself? The law of Moses. Let's turn over to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was righteous. Moses was faithful. But Moses smote that rock instead of speaking to it like God commanded. And some might wonder after reading about Moses, and there's a lot of scripture about Moses, that as faithful and righteous as he was, that not being able to lead the people into the promised land after decades of wandering in the wilderness and a lifetime of faithfulness is a pretty harsh punishment for smiting a rock instead of talking to it. Some might say, man, that's just a little thing compared to what people do today. That just doesn't make any sense. But see, what some people might consider the little things matter a lot to God. Going down the highway at 65 when the speed limit is 60 matters to God. Some might justify it and say, well, I'm not going as fast as everyone else. I'm pretty close to being subject to the higher powers as God commands us in Romans. Well, Moses was pretty close to full obedience too, wasn't he? I mean, he did something to the rock. It just wasn't exactly what God wanted. And see, the story about Moses illustrates that point. We can get pretty close to obeying God, but close is not good enough with God. His expectation is higher than for us. Let's look at another example. Let's look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Starting at verse 2. Genesis 4, starting in verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstling of the flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain in his own mind was doing good. I mean, his work wasn't with the flock. His work was with the fruit of the ground. So that's what he brought. Technically, he didn't totally neglect the Lord. He was thinking about the Lord enough to bring something, right? He obeyed a little bit, and the Lord had no respect for it. That's right. The Lord didn't. And this story about Cain reminds me a lot about the denominational world. They practice a religion, but if you start quizzing them about their religious practices, you'll soon realize they're not much different than Cain here in Genesis. You have your Lutheran, your Baptist, your Methodist, AME, Mormon, Presbyterian, etc. And for example, you can ask a Lutheran or a Mormon or any person from any of these denominations what book, chapter, and verse in the Bible did God give anyone authorization to call his church Lutheran or Mormon or anything else? And you'll get some pretty interesting answers. As a matter of fact, you get some very convincing answers, because these denominations have been asked these questions in some form or fashion hundreds of times over the years. So they have had time to fabricate some pretty believable responses. But if you press any of these organizations to show you where in the Bible it says that God gives authorization to call their church by something that he didn't, they will tell you what you already know, that there isn't anything in the Bible that says that it's okay. And then what usually comes after that is some type of rationalization on their part, because when you establish what they believe is not biblical, that's all that's left, right? Manly wisdom and rationalization. You hear stuff like, well, we believe in Jesus just like you do. We believe in heaven and hell just like you do. We believe in baptism just like you do. But here comes the rationalization. Our church is just called by a different name, because God didn't say we couldn't call the church something different, did he? Well, isn't that the same rationalization that Cain used? God didn't say to Cain he couldn't offer the fruit, did he? But what happened when Cain offered the fruit doing something different than what God said he can do? The Bible says that God had no respect for a sacrifice. It wasn't a little thing in God's eyes for Cain to do something differently than what God authorized, correct? So same principle when naming the church. Just because there isn't a verse in the Bible that says don't name your church Presbyterian or AME or Lutheran or whatever, is it a little thing in God's eyes to refer to his church by something different than what he himself referred to it as, which is in Scripture? And I'm not making it up. Is Church of Christ or Church of God? No, it's never a little thing to do something different than what God wants. Let's turn over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse 13. Matthew 15, verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Simple questions. Who planted the Lutheran church, the Father or a man? Its roots can be traced back to a man, Martin Luther to be exact. So according to Matthew 15, 13, it shall be rooted up. What about the Presbyterian church? Did the Father plant it? No, I can't find that church's roots are found in the Bible either. So likewise, according to the Scripture, it shall be rooted up. And you can fill in the blanks with any of these denominational churches. If you can't find a book, chapter, and verse in the Bible that shows that the Father planted it, it shall be rooted up. And if you tell people in those organizations what I just told you, they will argue you to death. Believe me, I know. But one thing they will never be able to do is show you in the Scripture where the Bible says that it's all right to name your church whatever you want. They'll never be able to do it, because it just isn't there. The Bible also says there's only one baptism according to Ephesians 4:5, and baptized by definition in the Greek concordance, God's definition, means whelmed. It means fully wet. So what about these denominations that pour water or sprinkle water on you? How are they different than Cain in Genesis 4? Just like Cain, they're keeping God's commandments the way that they want, not the way that God said. Did God have respect for any deviation of his word back then? No, is God the same God today as he was back then? Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, and I change not." God had no respect for Cain who deviated from his word back then. He had no respect for those that deviate from his word today either. All throughout the rest of the Bible, the same story. Those that did things even a little bit differently than God wanted, God had no respect for and or punished. And the same thing applies today. It's not a little thing to do something differently than God authorized. Never was, never will be. On to the next example. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. Beginning in verse 6. 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 6. "And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God." You know, when I first became a Christian and read this, it was hard for me to understand God's judgment toward Uzzah here. When I read it, it appeared to me that Uzzah was just trying to do a good thing. The ox cart had shaken. He was just trying to stop it from falling. And Uzzah was, like I said, he was just trying to stop it from falling. I mean, technically, it was just what people today would call a natural reaction. Like if you were sitting at a desk and the pencil started rolling down and you put your hand out real quick, try to catch it, something like that. But you know, the more I read about it, the more I study it, I began to understand why God was angry with Uzzah. I began to understand why God killed Uzzah. It's because Uzzah's reaction to that cart shaking was a disobedient one. Under no circumstances was he to touch that ark. And in this story, it shows something, doesn't it? It shows that God wants our reaction to things in life, no matter the circumstance, to be obedient. Let's delve into this a little bit. Let's turn over to James 1. James 1. Verse 13, James 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Who shook that ox caught tempting Uzzah to sin? God or the devil? Well, it wasn't God, correct? God can't tempt anyone, and he doesn't tempt anyone according to this passage. Does the devil ever shake the ox caught in your life? Meaning, does he ever present you with a situation where the temptation is to react to something in a disobedient way like Uzzah? For example, most of you kids in here or young adults have a brother or sister. Well, most of us older adults do as well. I myself have a brother and he's sitting over there, and I hope he don't mind me using him for this example. But growing up, it seemed like he always knew the thing to say to shake the ox cart. The devil will use those close to you to do that, won't he? Remember when the devil tried to use Peter to get Jesus to deviate from God's plan for him? Turn over to Matthew 16:23. We'll see what Jesus said when Peter tried to do that. Matthew 16:23. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Was Peter Satan? No, but Satan was trying to use Peter in that situation, and Jesus identified that. So in those situations where Satan allowed my brother to push my buttons, unfortunately, I always had an Uzzah reaction. I always had a disobedient reaction. When my brother would shake the ox cart, I would be like Uzzah. My reaction would be to put my hands out in a disobedient way. Usually it was beating up my brother. Now, is that the right thing to do? No, that should not have been my reaction under any circumstance. I should have let that ox cart shake, not put my hands out in a disobedient manner like Uzzah shouldn't have. But I fell to the temptation to disobey like Uzzah did. I reacted without thinking about what God wanted me to do in those situations, just like Uzzah. I sinned just like Uzzah. And how hard is it to make our reactions in heat of the moment situations be obedient ones? Let's turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." If you were walking in Walmart or anywhere for that matter, and out of the blue somebody just came and smacked you in the face for no apparent reason, how hard would it be not to have a disobedient reaction like Uzzah? And to have an Uzzah moment, you don't actually have to hit back, do you? I mean, you might be able to resist the temptation to physically put your hands out in a disobedient way, but what about your thoughts? If someone spontaneously smote you in the face, would your thoughts be the same as Jesus' thoughts were when they did all those things up to him leading up to his crucifixion? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is what Jesus said in Luke 23:34. Or would you think or wish something evil on that person that just smacked you in the face? See, what we have to realize is that although the temptation to act disobediently in certain situations might seem impossible to overcome, really it isn't. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. They have no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If the devil is trying to use someone or something to provoke us to sin, we can't let him win. There's no excuse for that. That's easier said than done, though, right? Let's be honest with ourselves. But it is possible. We just have to do a better job of identifying the temptation so we don't have a disobedient reaction to things like Uzzah did. The next example makes me think of the world today, how people are in the world today. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will put down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? The guy was successful, and he was just trying to enjoy his success in life, wasn't he? Unfortunately, the question can be asked, how many people in the world are not like this man? Not many. People go to school, try to get the best education possible and get 6- and 7-figure jobs, earn a boatload of money. And just like this rich man, they try to store it up for themselves. Nowadays, they have high interest accounts and saving accounts, and they invest it to make more money, and then they just kick back and enjoy it all. They eat, drink, and are merry. And what happens when somebody young and successful like this, with this type of mentality, dies? What do people say? Oh, it isn't fair. God took him too early. He had it all, graduated top of his class, had an executive position, had a Fortune 500 company, had millions of dollars saved up. It just doesn't make sense what happened to him. But is it a little thing to say to yourself like the rich man, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry? Is it a little thing to forget about how you can help others with the benefits from the job that God has blessed you with? Is it a little thing for people to lay up treasure for themselves here on earth? No, but sadly, most people want to be exactly like the rich man in the parable Jesus used to discourage such a mentality. Most of the world thinks it's a little thing. But from this parable, it's very transparent that it's not. Moving right along. Have you ever had your mom or your wife cook for you, and although you might like their cooking, you really wish you had something else when lunchtime rolled around? For example, my wife, she can cook pretty good. And I take what she makes for me to work. But sometimes when lunchtime rolls around and times pass, I just wanted a nice, fat, juicy burger. I would say to myself, why am I always left with these leftovers? I don't want no stinky leftover pork loins. Question is that mentality all right to have? Numbers 11, we'll start in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. Lusting means wish for. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of Bedlam. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. So we see that lusting or wishing for something in this way, that's not all right. Let's skip down to verse 31 to hammer down this point. God's going to give them what they want, but he got something else for them too. Verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, and he brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were there, they buried the people that lusted. It's not a little thing for us to lust for something, anything for that matter. And it's not, and it's hard to do, isn't it? Especially when you're driving by Burger King and McDonald's and Zaxby's and Chick-fil-A on your way to work, and then you look down next to you and you see the pork loins and Brussels sprouts in your lunch bag. I know it's hard, but we have to remember it's not a little thing to lust. And it doesn't have to be food. I'm just using food as an example because it's here in the scripture. And that's a good point to consider as well. These things, these disobedient acts and these punishments that followed them for the children of Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah, and everyone else in the Bible, they were written for an example for us, so that we won't do those things. We don't want to fall into the category and be punished in the end like these people were. You know, there's a lot of material in the Bible about things that we shouldn't do. Things that if we do them, we will not be able to go to heaven. For example, Galatians 5:19-21 talks about the works of the flesh. And it's all right to focus on not doing those things, but we shouldn't be so focused on the things we shouldn't do that we forget about the things that we should do. And we shouldn't look at the things that we should do as little things we could just put on the back burner. For example, let's turn over to James 1. James 1. Verse 27. James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Are we so focused on the things not to do that we forget we should be visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction? Those things are not little things. Those things are pure religion and undefiled before God, according to this scripture. And if we took the time to go through the scripture and accumulate a list of things similar to this that we should be doing, we realize, A, God wants us to do a lot of good works. And B, there isn't much time for anything else in our day if we do everything God wants us to do. I mean, look at Jesus and the apostles' life. Look at the prophets. Look at the disciples. What do you read about? They're always constantly doing God's will. And I guess after we get to the point that we understand everything that God wants us to do, if we don't understand it already, the hard part is giving up all the things that we like to do more things that God wants us to do. Right now, we might be 70% what we like to do and 30% what God wants to do. Lord willing, in a few years, we can cut it down to 50-50 and then 20% what we want and 80% what God wants and so forth. And it's a growth process. We can't change things overnight. Just like Peter, you can see in the scripture that it took him some time. You can see Paul, it took him some time to grow into perfection. As long as we understand, though, that it's an expectation and that it's not a little thing to be stuck in neutral on these matters, we should begin to see that shift towards pleasing God more and more in ourselves and in those sitting around us, Lord willing. This morning we offer up the invitation for those who have yet to put off the old man. I can't express enough the necessity of the confession, repentance, and baptism needed for you to even have a shot at heaven. And don't feel like Sunday is the only day you can get baptized. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Sunday is the only day. There are names and phone numbers on the weekly bulletin of several people that have a key to the building. And we can make it happen for you Sunday through Saturday. So please consider that. This invitation is also for those that feel like they have fallen away or need the strength and encouragement of the church for some other reason. Whatever your request is, please let it be known while we stand and sing.